But before we jump into Matthew 13, I want you to try to imagine something. I want you to imagine trying to describe something to someone that they have no ability to grasp. Just a couple examples to maybe help you understand what I'm saying. Imagine trying to describe a skyscraper, like the Empire State Building, to a child in the African bush who's never seen a city or even a picture of a skyscraper. Or imagine going back in time. Imagine going back to 1940 and attempting to describe wireless internet to someone living then. I mean, it's hard to describe that to some people living today, let alone back, 60 years ago. Well, you see, I think Jesus faced an even more difficult task. And that was the task of describing the kingdom of God to men and women who barely grasp the kingdoms of this world. So in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus uses a series of parables, actually a series of seven parables. We've looked at the parable of the sower from Mark's version. We've looked at the parable of the mustard seed from Mark's account. But today I want us to go back and I want us to look at six of the parables that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 13 for Jesus to describe this kingdom concept that is so far beyond the disciples' ability to grasp that the only thing that he can do is tell stories. So, what is the kingdom? Well, we need to, that's the question we need to ask to begin with if we're saying that Jesus tells these stories to describe to us what the kingdom of God is like. So the first question we need to ask is, what is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom, at its most basic definition, is the reign of God in the lives of people. It's the reign of God in our hearts. It's when God comes in and when He truly controls and reigns and leads. Now, the reason that that's such a radical concept is because at the core of our hearts is the core of control. The control of me. The very basic nature of I. You know, even our psychology, where does our psychology say it all begins? With the ego, which is the word for I. Okay? So when Jesus speaks of the kingdom, he's speaking of something so radical and so different when he speaks of the kingdom of God that the only thing that he can do is tell them stories. And remember, we need to backtrack on a few things about parables. Parables are not simply stories that illustrate. In fact, when we typically think of illustrations, we think of, people like me, preachers or public speakers or whatever, who use an illustration to bring a point home and to clarify it and crystallize it. But remember, as we've been looking at the parables, we see that Jesus' use of the parables was for a very different purpose. Jesus used the parables not to boil it down, not to crystallize it, not to make it clear, but to cloud, to make it vague, to make it hard to understand, so that they would have to wrestle and think and ponder. Remember, one of the points we made about the parables that we keep coming back to is that whenever you get the point of the parable quickly, you've probably missed it. In fact, I got to tell you, that's incredibly frustrating when I'm trying to write a sermon. This week was a real frustrating week for me in many levels, but one of the levels was in writing this sermon, because every time I started to feel like I was getting a grasp of things, then I was like, but I don't know. And I think that that's actually very intentional, because it was, again, forcing my mind to wrestle and to stretch. So if you leave here this morning, you think, well, I don't know that he quite got that. Well, you're probably right. I haven't completely got it. But I want us to stretch. And in that, remember the definition from C.H. Dodd of a parable, and I think it's helpful at this point. At its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or a simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or its strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise meaning to tease it into active thought. So Jesus tells stories about the kingdom. Six stories in Matthew chapter 13 that all begin with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so the first one picks up in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. "The kingdom of heaven is like a sower It says, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Okay, here's another opportunity where Jesus tells a story. And as he tells the story, you begin to catch bits and pieces of it. But part of why we catch more of this one than others is because if we skip on to verse 36, Jesus explains this parable. And so this is one that we don't have to stretch as much for because Jesus gives us the explanation. And so let's go ahead and read that, verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. In other words, the disciples were scratching their heads. But again, notice when they asked Jesus to explain it to him. It's not when Jesus is teaching the crowds. It's when they're back in private. Why? Well, because when they're in the crowds, I see them nodding their head. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. I get it. Mm-hmm. They don't get it. But they're the disciples. They're the ones who are supposed to be in the know, right? So they get Jesus off to the side and say, Okay, Jesus, now, what in the world was that story about the farmer and the enemy and all that about? And so notice his explanation. Verse 37. He answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so let's backtrack on this parable for a moment. And I think that this parable teaches primarily about two subjects. One subject is God himself in the person of Jesus. He says that the sower is the Son of Man. Okay? But then notice what he says about, well, and then the other part that he speaks of is Satan. Satan is the enemy. And what I wanted to notice is several things that he teaches in this parable about Satan. First thing he teaches is that he's real. Notice what he says. He says that they said, Where did these weeds come from? And he says, An enemy has come. Okay, not for a second does Jesus ever doubt the reality and the activity of Satan. You know, one of Satan's, John Eldridge in his book Wild at Heart does an excellent job of pointing out part of how Satan works in our lives. And one of the things he points out is that Satan's first and primary strategy in our lives is that of camouflage. He wants us to have no clue that he exists. And the illustration he uses, and those of you who are movie buffs, which as I look around, I think that's all of you guys now that I know that. But you remember the movie Matrix? And in the movie The Matrix, the main character in there, Neo, is he begins the movie just oblivious to the Matrix. You know, that's just life. That's all there is. And so as long as he is oblivious to it, then the Matrix can control him and make him do whatever he wants to do. And that's the reality in our lives. As long as we live our lives and walk around and have no clue of Satan's activity in our lives, then it's amazing the influence that he can exert. You see, Jesus never operated that way. It's amazing how many times in the gospel Jesus speaks directly about the activity of Satan. You remember when Jesus was when Jesus told the disciples, he said that I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of law and going to be killed. And do you remember what happened? Peter stood up and, you know, it's Peter takes it's in Caesarea Philippi, and you can almost picture Peter. He kind of puts his arm around Jesus and he kind of pulls him around with the crowd. He says, Jesus, you've misunderstood. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs are miraculous. They're victorious. Everything works out perfect. And do you remember how Jesus responded to him? He said, get behind me, Satan. Now, wait a second. Did Peter suddenly grow horns and a tail? Carry a pitchfork? No. But Jesus knew that Peter's very words were a temptation from Satan. In fact, I believe that Jesus' greatest temptation in his life on earth was to take a shortcut bypassing the cross. That throughout his ministry and throughout his life, Satan kept coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you don't have to die. You don't have to take the sins of the world. You don't have to go that route. There's another way. And so in this story, Jesus, you know, the servants come and they say, well, what happened? Where did these weeds come from? They have no clue that there is an enemy. But Jesus says right up front, the enemy came and sowed them. He's never surprised at the activity of Satan because he has a healthy understanding of the reality of Satan's work in our lives. But then secondly, I think it teaches us that Satan's strategy is to counterfeit and confuse. Look back at verse 26 and 27. It says, when the weeds sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? Okay, you can almost picture what happens. They've planted, they've done the hard work, and then, you know, a week or two later, the plants are coming up and everything looks good. And in fact, one thing you need to know about here, the word that Jesus uses for weed here is a type of weed that looks very much like wheat in the early stages. So as the crop's coming up, you can almost see them smiling and being ecstatic and being happy that here's this great crop coming up. Here is this great crop that's coming up, and they see it coming everywhere. And then as the weeks go by, and as the weeds and the wheat begin to show their identifying characteristics, they begin to realize that's not wheat. And so what you see in this is that Satan's desire here is to bring the counterfeit. You know, he doesn't bring something exactly opposite. He brings something that's, you know, 90% true and 10% just a little bit twisted. Some of you have read or heard about Mel Gibson's take on evil in the movie The Passion. He said that he wanted to present evil as beautiful, but slightly twisted. How true is that? We're reading The Lord of the Rings with my daughter, and there's one scene where Frodo, Strider, or Aragorn, later, for those of you who are familiar with the story, it's called Strider early on. Strider has come and he's joined them and he's trying to aid them, and they're in Bree, but there's this distrust of him. Sam especially doesn't trust him because he doesn't look safe and he's dangerous and he's scary. And finally they get this message from Gandalf and Strider's name is in it, and so it's all clear. And so Frodo and Sam are talking, and Sam says, well, how did you know you could trust Strider before we had this message? And Frodo's words, I thought, were very profound. He said, because if he were from the enemy, he would look fairer and feel fouler. You see, Satan in our world, what he does is he tries to counterfeit and then he tries to confuse. Because notice the servant's response to this. Notice what they say, verse 27. The servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? You know, they're confused. They're saying, wait a second. We did it right. We planted the field properly. How did this happen? It doesn't make sense. We're confused. Exactly the point. Because when Satan works in our lives, that is his goal, is to put a counterfeit in front of us and then leave us in a state of confusion that we don't know which is the fair and which is the foul. That we don't know which is truth and which is the perversion of truth. And so we don't know what to grab hold of. And so the tendency is, okay, to do what the servants want to do. Because notice the third point he gives us about Satan's strategy is that his desire is to foil the harvest. Look at verse 28 and 29. An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them." Okay, what is the enemy's desire in sowing the weeds? He wants to kill the harvest. But guess who he wants to use to kill the harvest? The owner of the field and his servants. You see, the enemy knows that his hands are tied, that he's not allowed to go in and just destroy the harvest. But what he can do is put counterfeit and confusion in it. So guess what happens? The servants themselves go in and destroy the harvest. The other things about weed and these weeds that grow is that their roots intermingle. And so if you go in after the crop is begin to establish and you attempt to pull the weeds, guess what you end up doing? You pull the wheat with it. Now, from a human standpoint, that might make perfect sense. I read something this week as I was studying this passage that Lenin, that he made a statement that said that he would rather kill 100 innocent people to root out one dissident than to let that one dissident live. Now, that sounds like a very harsh statement. But if you really think about it from just purely human perspective, it makes good sense. When the goal is survival, when the goal is power. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, that's the desire of the enemy, is to get us to come and rip it out and foil the harvest. So don't do it. So first of all, you see the dark side about what Jesus is teaching about Satan. But then secondly, notice what Jesus is teaching about himself, about himself and the Father and the Spirit and the Trinity of God. First of all, notice that he is teaching that he is not surprised by Satan. Again, look at verse 28. The servants come and say, where did these weeds come from? An enemy did this. In fact, do you almost hear the tone of voice that there's no surprise there? They come and ask the question. They're all uptight. How did this happen? How could it be? And Jesus says, well, an enemy did it. Can't you see? It's obvious. Jesus is never surprised by Satan. But then secondly, notice that he's not fooled by the counterfeit. Skip over to verse 38 in the explanation of the parable. He says, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the son of the evil one. You see, Jesus looks at what's growing in the field. The Son of Man looks at what's growing in the field, and he says, weed, wheat, weed, weed, wheat. He clearly sees the difference between the real and the counterfeit. I don't know if you've ever, you know, I've seen documentaries or whatever, things on 2020 or whatever, where they bring, you know, a counterfeit bill and they give it to an ordinary person, and an ordinary person looks at it and, yeah, it looks good to me. And they might mix that bill in with, you know, 10 or other, you know, another 10, $20 bills, and they hand the stack and say, do you notice anything strange about any of these? And a normal person flips through them and they can't find it. But then they hand it to a treasury agent who's been specially trained in finding the counterfeit. And guess what he does? You hand him the stack and he goes, oh, this one, it's not real. How does he know that? The way that he knows that is not by studying counterfeits, but by studying the real thing. Treasury agents who are trained to spot counterfeits, they spend their entire training time studying only the real thing. So that when a counterfeit is exposed, when they come in contact with the counterfeit, it is obvious to them. Think about that in terms of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spent all eternity with the Father and with the Son. And so when the counterfeits are before him, he recognizes them immediately. But then third, notice third thing about Jesus. Notice that he is not foiled by Satan's treachery. Look at verse 40 through 42. He says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. Does it ever bother you, the evil that's in the world? I mean, do you ever just get to a place where it just there's just something within you and you just wish that God would do something and get rid of it? Well, he will. You see, what this tells us is that God, Jesus, is not foiled. He's not stopped. He's not thwarted by Satan's treachery. That there will come a day of reckoning. There will come a day when Jesus will deal with the weeds. And we don't have to worry about that. And in fact, I think his wording here is interesting. Look at the end of verse 41. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Everything that causes sin. The hurts, the wounds, the different things that we carry with us, the parts of our society, everything that causes us to sin, that leads us to those broken and desolate places, Jesus is going to send his angels and they will be removed. They will be burned in the fire. They will not continue any longer. Jesus is not foiled by Satan's treachery. But then finally, and most importantly, notice verse 43. Notice that Jesus will ultimately triumph. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let them hear. You know, Thea's, if you ever spend any time talking with things with Thea, you know, one of her famous statements is, but in the end, God wins. And she's exactly right. And that's the only way we get through some of the junk in the middle. I had a professor in college, and I can relate to this because in spite of living in Kansas and in spite of lots of things, I apologize for it up front, but it was just born and bred in me, and I can't escape it. Okay? And Jesus hadn't delivered me from it, but I've been a diehard Cowboy fan from the time I was, you know, could walk, could pick, you know, Jonathan age, picking up a football that said Dallas Cowboys on it. And my professor, one of my professors in college, he was telling us that when he was going through graduate school, he would drive out to 100 miles away to preach on Sundays. And he'd spend the whole day there and, you know, have lunch with people. And rarely did he ever get to watch the football game. But there was a local station there that would play the Cowboy game on a replay at night. And it's Abilene, just 170 miles from Dallas. So they would play the game as a replay after the 10 o'clock news. And so his routine was he'd get a big bucket of popcorn and he'd sit down on Sunday night, and that was his way of unwinding from a big Sunday. And so one night his wife came in about third quarter and she says, well, how's it going? And he says, oh, it's horrible. They're down by 3 touchdowns and they're getting killed and they look absolutely pathetic. And she looks at him, she says, well, then why are you smiling? He says, oh, because don't you remember on the radio? In the fourth quarter, Roger Staubach comes off the bench and throws 3 touchdowns, and we win. And folks, that's the essence of the book of Revelation. You know, I don't understand everything in Revelation. In fact, I don't understand much of Revelation. But I understand that the storyline is that in the middle, it looks horrible. And in the middle, it looks as if everything around you looks as if Satan is going to win. But in the end, the rider on the white horse comes through victorious. And everyone on the side of the Lamb is victorious. And that's part of what Jesus is saying in this parable. is he says, yes, it looks bad, but don't worry about it now. Because in the end, I will set it right and I will ultimately triumph. And so that's the parable of the man who sowed. But then the second story he uses is he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Look at verse 31 and 32. He told them still another parable. The kingdom would help if I were on the right paragraph, wouldn't it? So he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it was the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of air come and perch in its branches. Now, we spent quite a bit of time on this parable last week, so I'm just going to touch back on it just momentarily. Again, what I think Jesus is doing here is he is totally changing the story in the middle of the parable. He holds up, maybe even holds up a mustard seed. And the mustard seed is a tiny seed. But then what he describes here is not a mustard plant, not a mustard bush. But at the end, he describes the great cedar of Lebanon and even uses almost a direct quote from Ezekiel that speaks of the great cedar of Lebanon where that grows into a great tree and the birds of the air nest in its branches. I think what Jesus in essence says is the kingdom of heaven is like starting with a mustard seed and growing a giant cedar of Lebanon. And you step back and you say, wait a second, how is that possible? Well, it's not, except in the reign of God, except in the kingdom of God. It's a story about the miraculous intervention of God, the things that begin so small and so insignificant transform into what God intends. And so it's like we said last week, you cannot judge a tree by its seed, because in the kingdom of God, God can take any seed and grow out of that whatever He chooses. And so He looks at the disciples and the crowd and He says, let me tell you about the kingdom of God. It's so much more than you could ever imagine. And then He makes a very similar point in His next story, in verse 33, the parable of the yeast. It says, He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. A number of scholars have a real problem with this parable because yeast is used almost predominantly in the culture of Jesus' day and even in other places in Scripture as a negative illustration. You know, Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. So they want to say, well, Jesus couldn't be meaning anything positive here. And yet, I think He does. Because again, remember, the purpose of the parable is He tells stories in such a way that He catches people off guard. That they hear the word yeast and they think of something negative. But what Jesus is referring to here is, you know, He says, take a lump of dough. You know, I'm not a big baker. I've watched my wife. I've watched my mother. I've helped a time or two. But you know, you can imagine it. In a lump of dough is a large amount of flour and water and eggs and I don't know what else. But there's this big glob, and yet what happens when you pour in just a tiny bit of yeast? As that yeast is mixed into the dough, and as the dough is left alone for a while, what does the yeast do? It expands. It forms gases. It totally transforms the entire lump of dough. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. That when the kingdom of God begins to reign powerfully in the life of even one person, guess what that person does to those around them? He or she has a great effect on their lives. The kingdom of God works in powerful, mysterious ways that we cannot see, that we cannot understand, and yet it is constantly on the move and at work. But then fourth, he compares the kingdom of heaven to that of a hidden treasure. Look at verse 44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field. I like the way the Message translates this story. It says that the kingdom of heaven is like a trespasser who found a treasure in a field. You know, that's literally what Jesus is saying here. Obviously, the man doesn't own the field, so what's he doing digging in the field in the first place? Okay, he's a trespasser. He's gone, and he's, you know, by hunch or by whatever, he's digging in the field, and he discovers this great treasure. So what does he do? Well, he buries it up. He hides it back. He goes and sells everything he has. Why? Because everything he has is nothing compared to the value of the treasure in the land. So he buys that small piece of land and uncovers the treasure and rejoices because everything else that he had has no comparison value in relation to the kingdom of God. Jesus' point there that we'll come back to in the end is that whatever we think, whatever we value, whatever we place our life trust in, is nothing compared to the reign of God in our lives. And then fifth, he makes the same point again in the parable of the merchant, verse 45. He says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Again, the same point. Here's a merchant who specializes in pearls, and he discovers one pearl that is perfect. It's bigger, it's larger, it's more beautiful. Everything about it is more than any stone he has ever seen. And so he sells everything he owns so that he could purchase that one pearl, the pearl of great price. And that, folks, is the kingdom of God. Everything that we think is of value means nothing compared to living and being sinner in the kingdom of God. And then finally, the last parable in chapter 13 is the parable of the net. And this parable is very similar to the parable of the weeds that we started with. It said, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down in the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, see what Jesus says? He says, the kingdom of God is like a great net. Fisherman throws it out in the sea, they pull it out, they got a great catch of fish, they bring it ashore, and what do? They sort through the carp and the trash fish and they throw them out and they take the good fish and they enjoy the bounty of their work. Again, it's the same similar point that Jesus was making in the weeds. He says, look, the kingdom of God's going to go out and it's going to catch lots of different people. And some of the people really aren't going to be genuine. They're not going to be sincere. But don't worry about it. Because in the end, God's going to sort it all out. Because God would much rather catch up 20, or, you know, would much rather catch 100 insincere people in order to catch the one who is sincere. Because that's the heart of God. He'll go to any extreme, even the extreme of allowing His Son to die on a cross in order to redeem those that He could. Well, then notice the conclusion of the story in verse 51 through 53. Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. I hope you laugh at that. Because I don't think they have a clue. I think they're nodding their head, And the glazed look on their eyes and everything about them is making very clear that we heard the words and maybe someday we'll get it. And someday they do get it. But I believe it's only when they're filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit comes in them and begins to reveal truth to them. That's the only time they get it. And in fact, just as a side note there, I'll say that's the only time you and I get it. Is when the Holy Spirit of God works in us to reveal the meaning and the reality of the Scripture and the teaching that He sets before us. But then notice the last thing Jesus says here. Verse 52, he said to them, Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. That when you begin to understand the kingdom of God, that there is a wealth of treasure there that can be brought out. Some old treasure, some new treasure. But it's always treasure of great, great value. Because if I can put one summarizing conclusion about the kingdom of God, it's that of value. That there is tremendous value in the wheat. There's tremendous value in the pearl. There's tremendous value in the treasure. That there's tremendous value in the tree that grows in the garden that can be a place of shade. But they are all totally dependent upon the moving and the miraculous work of God. And so let me give you some applications. And I always have to catch myself when I'm... My tendency when I type these outlines is to put the applications. But especially when I'm in parables, I know that I have to say some applications. Because I know that as we wrestle with these stories, as these parables, you know, as we chew on them more and more, that other things will come to our mind. And I know that I've missed many. But here's a few that I want to share with you. The first one is that we need to realize there will always be counterfeits. Everywhere we turn, there will be counterfeits. There will be counterfeit Christians. Your experience in wherever you're at, whatever church you go to, whatever body of people you belong to, whatever people you encounter in your journey of faith, you will come across people who are counterfeit Christians. And sometimes they're obviously counterfeit. Sometimes you spend 5 minutes with them and you know it. Sometimes you may take 10 years of investing your life in someone and one day it just become clear that it's not about God. It's about them. But I think what these parables teach us is that's not our problem. It's not my problem to, you know, it's not even my place to try to determine whether you are real or counterfeit. Because in the end, God's going to sort that out. In the end, God's going to take care of that. And so my place is to cast the net and bring in all the fish. My place is to cast the seed. My place is to grow beside you. Even and let our roots intermingle. Because you know what? You may start out as a weed. But in the kingdom of God, guess what? You could be changed into a piece of wheat. So it's not our place to worry that much about how the things are intermingled. One passage that is often misused, especially in parenting circles, is the proverb about, and now that I get this out, my mind just went totally blank, but, you know, about, somebody help me out, where am I going? No, those are other ones that are misused at times. But the parable about, you know, good companions, evil more, you know. That's what I get for trying to pull something out of my head, but I felt like the Spirit was going someplace. You know, the idea that says, okay, protect your child, put them in this safe environment where they're only surrounded by Christian people. Make the, you know, only have them in Christian schools. And please don't misunderstand me. I think there's a wonderful place for Christian schools. And yeah. Bad company destroys good morals. That's the proverb I was looking at. That we're so afraid that if our children encounter people who have different values and different morals, that they're going to be lost. But I think there's another place of faith that says, my child is a child of the King, the kingdom. And so as I nurture them to know God, I can trust God in whatever environment they're in. And again, it's different with every child. And those are decisions that are incredibly difficult for parents to make. And you will never catch me judging you on what decision you make there. But it's important to realize that it's not our chief concern to identify the counterfeit. It's our chief desire, chief responsibility to be in intimate relationship with God and to trust Him. That even amidst a world of counterfeits, that God's net can still catch and save. And that God's net can continue to work. You will never find a church anywhere that does not have counterfeit Christians in it. But praise be to God that His net and His harvest still takes us where He is. But then secondly, not only are there counterfeit Christians, there are counterfeit churches. Every once in a while, especially when it comes out in conversation with somebody, airplanes is for some reason where this comes out with me a lot of times, because you know, it's that same thing. You're sitting beside someone in an airplane. They know they'll never see you again, and they find out, oh, you're a minister. And so they begin telling, well, this is why I don't go to church. You know, I watch this TV church deal, and they're like this, and that's so obviously not God. And it's like, and that explains why you're not part of a church, because, well, they've seen a counterfeit. And so because they've seen a counterfeit, they assume that the real cannot exist anyplace. For many of us, we've seen it much more close to home. I'll be honest with you. I've been a part of a number of counterfeit churches. I've been a part of a number of churches that weren't about God. They were about power. They were about control. They were about many different things. And yet in spite of that, what I see from these parables is that God's work was still being done. And that even in the midst of counterfeit churches, many times God's net goes out and catches His fish and His children. That many times, even in counterfeit churches, there is wheat that is brought in spite of that. Because that's the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God far supersedes our ability to get it right. And so we need to learn to trust God with those counterfeit things. The third thing is counterfeit methods. I think one of the greatest temptations for churches in our culture today is Satan's counterfeit methods. You would be amazed at some of the magazine articles and some of the production materials that we receive here at the church, telling us that if we'll just do it this way, what kind of growth we'll experience. In our American culture, we have the culture of the mega church. You know, the 1,000 member, you know, 10,000, 20,000 member churches. And please understand something. I'm not judging those churches. You know, the book, the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2 was a 3,000 member church to start with. I don't have any problem with that. If God wants to do that with New Hope, I'll be incredibly grateful. I mean, I would love to do that. And the problem is, many of the reasons I love to are of my flesh. But that's subject for another day. But the temptation is to look and see Satan's counterfeit methods. That if you will just use this way of promoting, this way of providing, this way of doing what you think you're supposed to do, then I'll bless you. When the irony is that God uses many different methods in many different ways. And the important thing is not to catch hold of whatever is the latest and greatest method, but to go to God and say, God, what are you calling us to do? Even in the face of it obviously not working, it's still a matter of going back to God and saying, God, is this still what you want us to do? And if His answer is yes, then you refuse the counterfeit. There will always be counterfeits. But then secondly, you need to understand that purging the kingdom of counterfeits is unnecessary and destructive. That when we attempt to purge the kingdom of the counterfeits, first of all, we're claiming a place that we cannot possibly be. That we are looking and we are saying, okay, I am an able judge. Counterfeit real, and we separate. And God says, you have no idea. Because for one thing, something that's a counterfeit for 95% of its life could suddenly, at the very end of life, catch it. But what happens if we yank up the plant, yank up the weed early in the process? we bring great destruction. Purging the kingdom of counterfeits is unnecessary and destructive. But then third, need to realize that the real thing is worth sacrificing everything. We talk a lot already at New Hope about first things and second things. The first thing of knowing God must be primary in our lives. We must realize that whatever else we are holding on to, no matter how precious, no matter how valuable it may appear to be, it's like all the wealth that the man owned that he sold to go buy the land to get the treasure. There's no comparison. In fact, something that Debbie and I have talked about a lot in the last several months is that so much of the time we speak of these great sacrifices we make of God for God. You know, God, I had this career, I had this whatever, and I set it aside so that I could serve you. We don't operate that way. You know how we operate? We get in our career, and we fight it, and we do everything possible, and we try to find a meaning in it, we try to find life in it, and then one day we get hit so hard upside the head that we realize how futile and useless and worthless this pursuit has been. And then all of a sudden, the kingdom of God becomes so valuable. You see, that's the journey for us. It's the journey of detachment where God literally pries our fingers off of the things of this world that we believe are life. So that we can begin to grasp what is really life. And that is Jesus and the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess that our hands are very tightly around the things of this world. That whether it be our careers, our children, our spouses, the approval of someone in our life, a relationship that we seek, an addiction we hold on to, that, Lord, we are holding on to so many things when you're calling us to sell it all, to let go of it, to abandon ourselves to you. And, Lord, the very thought of that is terrifying because those things that we're holding on to, Lord, those have been life. And while we know that it hadn't been the life we wanted, and it hasn't gotten us where we wanted, that somehow deep within us, we think if we keep just working at it harder, that someday we'll get there. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will bring us past the place of despair to the place of desperation. And that we will learn to reach out to you and to you only. And grab hold of the kingdom of God. And allow it to take deep root in our lives and to transform us in ways that we could never even imagine. Lord, release us to abandon ourselves to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of you have heard me say this in private settings. I don't think I've ever actually used it in a sermon before. But this place that I just prayed of beyond despair to desperation, is, I think, so crucial to really make the next step in the spiritual journey, is that Satan wants to bring us in our lives to a place of despair, to a place where all is worthless and nothing's good and I'm horrible and I'll never get it right. But he's got a very difficult challenge there. Because if he takes us one inch further than despair, we might end up in desperation. And if we get to desperation, you know what we do? We cry out to God. And we turn to God and we say, God, you are our only chance. And so what Satan does is he brings us to the place of despair and then he holds a new carrot in front of us. Maybe the carrot is work harder, work faster. Maybe the carrot is a new relationship. Maybe the carrot is a new job. Maybe the carrot is, you fill in the blank. And he says, chase after that a while. And so we hop back up on the proverbial gerbil cage and we chase it and we chase it and we chase it until we get back to that place of despair because we can't chase anymore. And then once again, Satan has that same job. He's got to put something new or put more aroma on the bait that he puts in front of us and get us back on the gerbil wheel. But if we'll ever step off the wheel and see the despair for how bad it really is, and allow God to take us the next step past despair to desperation, then we can cry out and say, God, you are my only hope. You are the only Most High. And then real change begins to take place. And that's our prayer here at New Hope, is that we can go beyond despair to desperation. And that we can experience the power and the beauty of being in relationship with the Most High. So let's stand together, and we're going to sing a song that Liz is introducing to us that I think expresses this very thing called the Most High.